everyone. My name's Josh, one of the pastors here. Great to see you all here. I should say in your outline, there's 4 points. Changed my mind. I'm just going to do 3. I wonder if anyone read that passage and thought, yep, it's pretty clear. Totally get what's going on there. Anyone feel that as they read it? There's one up the back. Maybe you should come up and preach. It's okay. I prepared this one, so we'll go with this one. Now, I don't know if that was anyone's reaction. It wasn't mine. I reckon there were probably a few experiences going on for people as we read Revelation 20. You might be totally new to the things of the Bible, and you were thinking, this is a bit confusing and weird. Is the whole Bible like this? It's great to have you here. The whole Bible isn't like this. This bit does seem a bit confusing, but I want to say it's got something deeply significant to say specifically to you. It's a wonderful passage. Maybe that's not you, though. You might have had the experience, I thought I knew the Bible, but I had no idea about this bit. What's it talking about? It kind of freaked me out, you know. I thought I knew what the end was going to be like, and now it's raising some questions and going, I don't really know. What's going on? Maybe that was you. Or maybe you thought, finally, right, I've been counting down the weeks. The first 19 chapters of Revelation, they're okay. 9 weeks, I've been waiting to get here. You love debating the millennium. You're just waiting to see if I'm going to say the right thing. This is your gear. You love this. Or some of you might have just thought, what's the big deal? Is it just a bunch of nerds in a room who are chatting about kind of some stuff going on? What does it even change anyway? Whatever your reaction is to a passage like this, it is great that you're here. I think it's vital that you're here. Partly, like every part of God's word, this is the creator of all things speaking to you. This passage is valuable because our Heavenly Father has given it to us. So it's great that you're here. That would be enough. And yet, this passage is also vital because, ironically, I think, the aim of this passage is to give us clarity on what matters so we can make the most out of life now and be prepared for the life to come. The aim of this passage is to give us clarity on what matters so we can make the most of life now and be prepared for the life to come. This passage seems not clear in lots of ways, but its very purpose is that we might gain great clarity. We don't want to waste our life now. We don't want to put our effort into things that don't matter. We want to make the most of our life now. This passage is going to make it crystal clear on what really matters for now. And this passage is going to give us clarity on what really matters in the end. Have you ever wondered about the very last day of your life? I do that a lot. It's worth doing. Have you ever wondered when you get to the last day and when you look back on your life, what will have been the thing that matters most? What will be the thing that matters most to God? When He looks back on your life on that final day, what will He be looking for? That's what we're going to see in this passage. The details seem unclear, maybe at points, but we're going to see they give us great clarity about 3 things in particular. We're going to go from chapter 19, verse 11, through the end of chapter 20. So point 1, clarity about the one who matters most. Have a look at chapter 19, verse 11 with me. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a whole bunch of pictures and images and names to try to put together. But what's clear is that God wants to show us a person. This passage really, it slows down and zooms in on a description of one who has vast power. Did you notice he's sitting at the front of heaven's armies? Not army singular, but the armies of heaven. He's a powerful one you can't stand against. He judges in righteousness and truth. Verse 12, he has eyes like blazing fire. They see everything. Nothing is covered and no one can hide before him. He has many crowns or diadems, a picture of his complete authority and rule over all things, a rule which he exercises with an iron scepter. And on his robe and thigh is the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no one above this one. He is the top of the food chain, the Lord over every Lord, the King over every King. There is no one and nothing like him. There's a lot of details, and yet the picture he gives is very clear. And actually, the person it points to is very clear. Who is it? Yes, well done. I heard a couple of whispers. Jesus. And yet, when we think about him, we don't always think about him like this, do we? Radiating with power at the front of heaven's armies. It's easy and maybe more natural to think about a guy who was born in humble circumstances. A guy who was a tradie, a carpenter, someone who got tired, someone who suffered, someone whose love and compassion and power in the Gospels are compelling. And yet it can lead us to sometimes think, that's nice. He seems like a great guy. Though he lived 2,000 years ago, I sometimes wonder if he has anything to do with my life. But here we see a picture of Jesus that does not allow us to do that. We're given a revelation, an unveiling. Remember, that's what revelation is about, an unveiling of exactly who Jesus is, who he always has been, though we haven't always seen it, though we saw glimpses of it. The truth is that if you saw this ordinary guy walking down the streets of Palestine 2,000 years ago, you weren't seeing an ordinary guy. You are actually looking at the glorious and almighty ruler of all things, the one who leads the charge of heaven's armies, who dwelt among us for a short time. Revelation paints Jesus as he actually is, as he always has been. Now, when you understand this about Jesus, is it possible to look at him and see someone who's a good person and yet is not very important for your life? No. If this is who he is, then he is the king of the world. He's the Lord of your life. He's someone you cannot disregard. This passage gives us great clarity that this is the most important person in the universe. And the only response you can make to someone like this is to kneel before him, to submit your life to his great power. That's all you can do. It's all we ought to do before a great one like this. As you see this vision of Jesus, it makes you aware, or at least it makes me aware, that my picture of Jesus is probably too small. Do you feel that? He is more glorious and powerful and beyond whatever picture I have in my mind. And Jesus won't take the significant place in our life he deserves if we don't see him or know him in his great glory. Revelation 19 wants to slow down and describe in great detail who this Jesus is. It wants us to be very clear about him. We'll come back in a moment to why that's so significant. But that's not all that this passage wants us to get clear on. Point two, it wants us to get great clarity on what matters now. It wants to give great clarity on what matters now. Chapter 20. As you look at chapter 20, most of us can probably follow the details. It's not that hard to follow. The tension comes when you try to figure out when all these things are happening and exactly what they're talking about. Do anyone find that? So what we're going to look at, what happens. We'll look briefly at how various people have understood this and where I think it's about. And then we'll look at why it all matters. Okay? So what happens? Chapter 20, verse 1, an angel binds Satan for 1,000 years, throws him into a bottomless pit, seals it over so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. Verse 4, at the same time, Christ and his people are reigning during 1,000 years. Verse 7, then at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is released for a short while. He gathers an army for battle, which Jesus defeats him. And then verse 11, all people are raised for final judgment. There you go. That's what happens. It's reasonably clear. The question you want to ask is, it's probably lots, when? When does this all happen? Good question. Let me take you through how Christians have answered this question. It's worth saying, people disagree on this. That's okay. It's kind of like a family disagreement. It doesn't kick you out of the family. I'm just going to throw some names at you that kind of represent what they're talking about. They sound confusing. It should get clearer as we talk about them. Don't worry about the names, though. They're just names. Really, what they're all about is different ways of talking about when will Jesus return. That's really the key question in all this. When will Jesus return in relation to the thousand-year period that's being talked about? Right? It's called the millennium, 1,000 years. So let me take you through three views of the millennium. This is the first one. It's got a great name. It's called Post-Tribulation Premillennialism. Isn't that a great name? It actually is, though, because it says that Jesus will return, right? Post the tribulation and pre the millennium, right? Kind of makes sense. It says there's going to be a period of tribulation, like what we've been reading throughout Revelation, right? The seven seals, the seven trumpets. It's going to be hard times. And then the end of Revelation 19 happens, if you haven't looked at yet. But end of Revelation 19 is where you see the beast and the false prophets and the kings of earth gather for battle, and Jesus returns and defeats them. Then chapter 20 happens, and it says this happens chronologically, chapter 19, then chapter 20, where Jesus, having returned in chapter 19 and defeated his enemies apart from Satan, now he will bind Satan and rule for a literal 1,000-year period on earth, and things on earth will be very, very good because Satan is bound. And then after 1,000 years, there'll be final judgment, and then the end of all things. And so it takes Revelation 19 and 20 is happening one after the other. Can you see? Jesus returns after tribulation, hard times, before the 1,000-year reign. Second view, post-millennialism, where Jesus returns post, after the millennium, which it says may or may not be a literal 1,000 years, but the timing of Revelation 19 and 20 isn't taken literal in post-millennialism. And the distinctive for this one is particularly there's expected to be a 1,000-year period where Satan will be completely bound and there will be a golden age for the gospel where many will turn to Christ, society will be transformed and more people will become Christian and society will become more and more Christian until Christ finally returns. The third view is called amillennialism. Does anyone know what happens when you put A at the start of something? What happens? Becomes not, right? Amillennialism refers to a non-literal 1,000 years. It's a symbol that represents the entire time between Jesus' resurrection and his return. So it says this is the time we live in now, where Satan is bound and Jesus is ruling. Let me give you four reasons why I think amillennialism makes the most sense. We've seen, throughout Revelation, numbers are symbolic. And so it would be strange to all of a sudden start taking them very literally here. Two, the structure of Revelation has been to look at the same periods of time on repeat, but from different angles, right? So we had the seven seals and the earth ended, and then we saw the seven trumpets and then all things ended. And it's kind of looking at the same period of history, but from different angles to draw out different truths for us. And so it's hard to argue that chapter 20 is meant to happen chronologically after 19 when that's kind of the rest of the book doesn't do that. It makes more sense, I think, that it's talking about the same thing. You read Revelation 19 and 20. They're both talking about the end, but they're focusing on different things. Three, the Bible has a lot to say about the end times, right? If you read the rest of the New Testament, and this is the only time when it talks about 1,000 years. And you might not want to base your theology on a number in a book that's full of numbers that are meant to be symbols. Four, the Bible says that Jesus is reigning when? Now. Which seems to be what happens during the millennium. You might want to write down 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, 26. 1 Corinthians 15, 25, 26, which says Jesus is presently reigning. And more than that, have a look at this verse up on the screen, Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gifts of righteousness reign in life through the one man Christ. Christians, as we receive God's grace and are united to Christ, we reign with Christ presently in his resurrection and rule. That seems to fit the way that the millennium starts, Revelation 20. I take it that now is the time that we are in this 1,000-year period. That's what I reckon. Amillennialism, a symbolic time that represents the time between Jesus' resurrection and his return, where Satan will be finally defeated forever. Now, what does all this mean? Why does it matter? If we are in the period of the millennium now, what is the question you want to ask? You can ask a question. I'll ask it then. Is Satan really bound? Isn't that what you want to ask? What does that even mean? It doesn't really feel like he is. Didn't chapter 12 and 13 tell us a whole bunch of stuff that he's doing? Doesn't sound very bound. Great question. I think when we think bound, we probably think solitary confinement, in prison, can't touch anything or do anything. How does the Bible talk about Satan's binding? We'll flick back to Mark chapter 3. It's not going to be up on the screen, so flick back for this one. Mark chapter 3, verse 27. The context while you're looking is Jesus is being accused of working for Satan. And Jesus is saying, doesn't make any sense. I'm working against Satan. Why would Satan work against himself? And then, verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Who's the strong man? I used to think it was Jesus. He's talking about Satan. Satan is a strong man, and Jesus says what he's doing is he's working in order to plunder Satan, to take his goods. Now, what is Satan's possessions? What are his goods? People. Jesus is working to rescue people from Satan. And the way to do that is he first binds Satan, right? That same word. Not so that Satan can't do anything. No, when that day comes, all things will end. But Satan is presently bound so we can go in and take his stuff. Flick back to Revelation. Flick back to Revelation chapter 20. Why is Satan bound? Verse 3. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer. I take it so they might not be blinded by their sin and unable to see their Savior anymore. Satan is bound so that he cannot stop the spread of the gospel. He cannot stop the mission of the church. Jesus is presently reigning, and Satan is presently bound, not so that he can't do anything, but so that he cannot stop the spread of the gospel. His front door to his house is blown open. He's tied up in the back of the house, and all he can do is kind of wriggle within his ropes while people are plundered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. Do you see? Why does all this matter? That time is now. It brings very great clarity to what this time is for, doesn't it? If you can imagine turning on the news and seeing a massive hostage situation at South Sydney High. Thousands of people being held hostage by an evil tyrant in a building that's about to collapse. It's an extraordinary and evil event. And as you look, you notice some of your family, your friends, some people who you work with, some people you go to school with, your neighbours being held hostage, blindfolds on, they can't see what's happening. And then somehow this tyrant is dealt a blow where he's not completely taken out, but it now becomes possible to start running in and getting people out of the building before it collapses. The bad guy's tied up. What do you do? What is the present time for? Someone else's job. I find I'm a bit busy. I find it a bit awkward. Some of them actually don't want to come out. It's hard to convince them. So, no. When you get clarity about the time we're in, it becomes very, very clear what now is for, doesn't it? We have a limited time to rescue hostages from an evil tyrant. Now is the time to plunder Satan's goods. Now is the time to go all in. So how do you get the most out of life? How can we best use our life? If you understand the time we're in, it is to use all of our resources, everything God has given us, our time, our money, our talents, and spend it all on rescuing people from the building while the strong man is tied up before the end comes. I love hearing stories about people in our church who get this. I love hearing about people at Wild Street at 5 who use their flexible time to teach scripture in the week. Or when someone says, can you please pray for me so I can invite my friend to life? Or when someone says, I told my colleagues Monday morning that I went to church on the weekend to try to start a conversation with them about Jesus. Or when someone says, no, I'm not buying coffee at the moment. I'm trying to save money that I might give it to the work of the gospel. Have you had people say these things? They are people who are desperately clear on what matters now. Knowing the time we're in gives us great clarity about what really matters now. Last, point three. This passage wants to give us clarity on what will matter in the end. Have a look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they'd done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they'd done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. When the millennium ends, Jesus will return, Satan will be destroyed, verse 10, and then all people, great and small, will be raised to stand in judgment before the throne. This throne is so significant, notice, that earth and sky flee before it. And at this judgment, books are opened. There's actually books, and then there's another book. In the books, plural, are the records of everything we've done. So in the last day, God won't judge based on how he feels. It'll be justice according to what we've done. We will hear the record of our crimes and we'll be compelled to nod along and say, yes, that's exactly what I've done. You've nailed it. And then we'll hear the fair sentence that awaits us. And on that day, no one will complain. And yet many will be terrified. Because the judgment is terrifying, isn't it? Thrown into the lake of fire. An awful picture of hell. Hell is not a joke. It's deadly serious. Jesus says, do everything you can to avoid going there. The problem is there's nothing we can do to avoid going there. What we do is the very problem, isn't it? Everything we've done is written in the books, and what's written in those books is the basis for our judgment. Is there any hope? Yes, because there's another book. It's called the Book of Life. And if your name is written in there instead of the second death, you will be welcomed with open arms by a loving Father and receive eternal life. The incredible picture we see in the last two chapters of Revelation that we'll see next week, come back next week, that will be yours forever. What a gracious and merciful God we have. Now, before we get to how do you get your name written in the Book of Life, just notice, it's not saying that if your name is written in the book of life, then whatever you do stops being recorded in the books of deeds. Did you notice that? I take it that your deeds are still written in the books, but your name is also now written in the book of life. It's not saying God doesn't care what you do anymore as long as you trust Jesus. The books will show the record of your transformed life, that you've lived trusting Jesus. The books will show who you've worshipped. Now, the decision of guilty or not guilty, heaven or hell, will not be made on the basis of what's in those books. If your name is written in the book of life, you've been justified, freely forgiven, complete assurance. Heaven is your home. Jesus is your brother. You will be welcomed on that day. Yet how you live still matters. Your life will still be recorded in the books and open before the throne. I wonder if we sometimes think, oh, my life doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter what I do. Can you see why it does? But how does your name get into the book of life? Well, the book of life is actually just the short name for the book. I love that John's a bit Aussie like that. The full name of the book is in chapter 13, verse 8, where it's called the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Finding your name in the book of life is to do with the Lamb who was slain. The one who died for us, so we don't have to pay for anything that was recorded in our books. He's paid it on our behalf. When you get to the last day and God looks at your life, what is it that will matter? It's where your name is written. Has the blood of Jesus dealt with your sins? So that you're judged according to Christ's death for you, not your life lived for him. The same glorious and powerful figure from chapter 19, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the very one who humbled himself to die for you, to pay for your sin. So there's nothing left to pay. It is finished. If your name is written in the book of life, that is it. Trust him. What an incredible offer. Is that an offer you've taken up? If it's not, it is great that you're here. You need to know that there is a great offer before you. You cannot enter God's good book by being good enough. He's seen everything we've done. We're too sinful. God's judgment isn't going to be based on if we have more good than bad in our life, like we just have to get better than 50%. God's decision is based whether your name is written in the book of life, whether your sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus. He wants to give you everything. We have a good and loving Father. And you don't have forever to decide. Jesus will come back. Maybe you'll die before he does. We don't know when. We don't know when. We know that he will. And by then it will be too late. What will you do? Don't leave this morning without doing something. If you have put your trust in the Lamb who was slain, know the sweet assurance that you have, that your name is written already in the book of life. He knows your name. Your destination is decided. It's final and it's finished. Do you know and feel the peace that comes with that? You do not need to fear what's written in the books of the accounts of your life. You might be holding on to some stuff thinking, I've got some bad stuff written in there. You might be thinking there's pages and pages. There's so much in there. Know that Jesus is better at forgiving you than you are at sinning against him. It is paid for. Your name is written in the book of life, and it will not and it cannot be scrubbed out. Praise God. There's a lot of details in this passage, isn't there? It's easy to feel not clear at times about what's going on, and yet the very purpose is that you would gain great clarity. I pray you've gained that this morning. Clarity on the one who matters most. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is not someone we can ignore. We need to see him in appropriate glory if we're going to worship him wholly. This passage has given us great clarity on what matters now, that now is the time that Satan is bound and Christ is reigning. There is no other time in history like this. And so let's make it our business to plunder Satan's house, bring people by the gospel from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. And I pray you've gained great clarity on what matters in the end. You're not going to get to the last day and regret the things you didn't accomplish. You're not going to regret the places you didn't go or the things you didn't have. The thing that will matter is, did you put your trust in the Lamb who was slain for you? Have you lived a transformed life for Him? What a blessing to have such clarity. We have such a kind and generous Father. Can I pray for us? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for revealing that which we cannot see with our own eyes. Jesus in His great glory, the King of Kings, the Lord of our life. Father, thank you for showing us exactly what is happening in our present time, that Satan is bound, that he cannot stop Christ as he reigns. Please help us to see so clearly what now is for getting friends, family, people we don't even know out of the building. And Father, help us just to stay crystal clear on what will really matter in the end. Help us to trust Jesus and hold on to Him and know the great assurance that our name is written in the book of life if we trust in Him. We are so thankful for your mercy and grace to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.